Morning, everybody. This morning we will be studying Exodus 34. Let's start with a word of prayer. Father, we come before you this morning and we revel and rejoice in your great faithfulness. Father, it is your faithfulness that has brought us here this morning, that you have made promises throughout the ages. And each of your promises has found its yes in Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we gather here as the people of Christ this morning to rejoice in all that you have done for us. That in Christ you have forgiven our sin. In Christ you have called us into your presence and given us a right of approach even as sons and daughters. That in Christ you have displayed your glory to us. And Father, in Christ, you have given us a way to enjoy your glory and to enjoy your presence. So, Father, we pray this morning, even as Moses called on you last week, Father, we pray that you would show us your glory. Father, as we turn to your word, that is our prayer, that as we look into your word and meditate on the word of Christ, that by the power of your Spirit teaching our hearts, that we would be able to see the glory of Christ this morning, that your word would be open to us and we would see how great and glorious Christ is. Father, we do need your Spirit to be among us for that to happen. Father, apart from your Spirit, our hearts would be cold and dead, that we will not see the glory of Christ. We will not desire to run after the glory of Christ. But by your promise, I pray that your Spirit would be here to make us see and to make us desire. So, Father, as we meditate on your word, that is our prayer. I pray that you would be faithful to your promise in that as well. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So, we've been studying the Golden Calf episode for the last 2 weeks. We are finishing that up this morning. 2 weeks ago, we saw that there was still a deadly danger of idolatry for the covenant people of God. And then last week, we saw that after idolatry, there could be either disaster or distinction for the people of God, depending on whether God's presence went with them or not. And so last week in Exodus 34, we saw that after idolatry, God did promise to go with his people. In Exodus 32, God's people had plunged into idolatry, and God declared that idolaters must be destroyed. But through the intercession of Moses, God's wrath was turned aside so that he did not destroy his people. And then in Exodus 33, after idolatry, God said his presence cannot go with an idolatrous people. But again, through the intercession of Moses, God declares that his presence will go with his people. So twice Moses has interceded, and twice God has turned his answer, he has turned aside. And Exodus 33 ended with Moses making a bold request of God that God would show Moses his glory. And God replies and promises that he will, saying, I will make all of my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. So as we come to Exodus 34 this morning, we get to see the fulfillment of God's promise to Moses. God said, I will display my glory. In Exodus 34, Moses is going to go up the mountain and see the glory of God. God will reveal his glory to Moses, and he will restore his covenant with his people so that he can go with his people again. But there's still a tension that hasn't been quite resolved in the story. We've seen that God's wrath is turned aside and that God's presence is going to go with his people. And all this through the intercession of the mediator, but still, how can God's presence go with an idolatrous people? The impossibility of that situation is no less than in Exodus 33, where God said, if I would put my glory among you, my glory would consume you in an instant. If God's glory would go with an idolatrous people, it would consume and destroy them. And so how is this impossibility going to be resolved? He said, okay, I'll send my presence with you, but something needs to be resolved. Somehow God must be calling his people back to himself to turn their hearts from idolatry back to worshiping the one and living God. God must not destroy only the consequence of sin and turning aside his wrath and saying that he will go with his people, but he must also destroy its hold on his people. And so the underlying question in Exodus 34 is, how will God call his people back from idolatry? How will God call his people back so that his presence can go with him and so that he can restore his covenant with him? And the answer is found in his promise to Moses. God will call back his people from idolatry by displaying his glory, by showing how good he is and how great he is. He will turn their hearts from idolatrous delights instead to desire him only. So let's read Exodus 34 and see that happen. Exodus 34. The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first. And he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tablets of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people. And pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." And he said, "Behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels, such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their Asherim. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of the sacrifice. And you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods and make sacrifice." Your daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. You shall not make for yourselves any gods of cast metal. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you, at the time in the appointed month of Abib. For in the month of Abib you came out of Egypt. All that open the womb are mine. All your male livestock, the firstborn of cow and sheep, the firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. You shall observe the feast of weeks, the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I will cast out nations before you and enlarge your borders. No one shall covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in the year. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the sacrifice of the feast of Passover remain until the morning. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. And the Lord said to Moses, "Write these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel." So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the 10 commandments. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the 2 tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. When Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. So as we look at Exodus 34 this morning, my proposition, main point is going to be, in revealing who he is, God displays the glories of his name, which call his people to love him, to desire him, and to devote themselves to him, and in turn to turn away from all other desires. And so we're going to look at this in 3 points this morning, the same 3 points we always have. First, we're going to look at the passage and see that God's glory is the antidote to idolatry. God's glory is the antidote to idolatry. Second, we'll turn and look at Christ and see that Christ's glory is in fact the antidote to our idolatry. And then we'll turn and consider ourselves and we'll think about, will we seek God's glory or will we remain in idolatry? So let's look at our first point. We'll turn to the passage and see that God's glory is the antidote to our idolatry. So this passage focuses on the fact that God reveals his glory. We're going to see 3 ways that God reveals his glory to Moses this morning. So the first way that God reveals his glory to Moses is God reveals his glory by proclaiming his name. He says, "I am Yahweh, the Lord." And he proclaims this name so that God's people will love and fear him. So let's look at that. We see that Moses goes up the mountain, and on the mountain, God keeps his promise to Moses. And he declares what I'm going to call a two-sided vision of the glory of his name. First, on the mountain, God declares that he is a gracious God. We see Exodus 34, verse 6. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquities and transgression and sin. And so we see this proclamation. God is Yahweh the Lord. He's merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And so in a way, God's name is about declaring that he is the best king. He's a merciful king. He's a gracious and faithful king. He loves to give blessings to his people. In fact, it says he's overflowing with these characteristics. And he displays them to all generations of his people. That thousands keeping steadfast love for thousands or thousands of generations, as it says in Deuteronomy. And we know that a good king should be this way. A good king should be faithful to his promises. A good king will seek the good of his people. A good king will be slow to take offense at his subjects, ready instead to graciously shower his subjects, his people, with blessings. And so we see that God is this great king. He's a king that we could love, a king that we would rejoice to be subject to, a king whose people would absolutely and always be faithful to, because there's no better king to be subject to. This is our God. He is a gracious God. He is the good king. But the second half of God's name, in a way, contrasts with the first half. So we come to verse 7. But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And so we look at these two halves. We notice that the first half ends with a statement, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But the next statement hinges on the fact that he visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. So God is both a forgiving God and a not forgiving God. In fact, there's actually a very strong contrast in his very name. He's not only gracious, he's just. God is a just, a wrathful, a vengeful God. He hastens to destroy his enemies. But we can step back and say, even the second half of God's name is still about him being the best king. A good king cannot be an unjust king. His merciful character should not cause him to set aside his law. It should not cause him to allow evildoers to plague his people. A good king will have a firm hand, being quick and just in condemning the evildoer for the good of his people. And so, in the fact that he is a gracious God, we see that this is a king that we would love. But in the fact that he is a just God, we see that this is a king that we could fear, a king that we would respect, a king whose law the people would be subject to and uphold. And so there's a king that would be both loved and respected in the ultimate sense of those words. But there is a contrast nonetheless. No human king can be overflowing, abounding in graciousness, while still being absolutely just. No human king can be quick to forgive without declaring the guilty innocent. But God declares that he can. And so, as I look at the glory of God's name, I see in Exodus 34, there's at least a threefold glory to the glory of God's name. So we see that God's glory is displayed in his graciousness, calling his people to love him. His glory is displayed in his justice, calling his people to fear him. But finally, his glory is displayed in his unity, that he can make the two sides of his name fit together, calling his people to stand in awe of him. And so Moses does the only thing that he can do when he's confronted with the glory of God's name. Look at verse 8. And Moses quickly bowed his head and worshipped. Quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. So you can almost sense how overwhelmed Moses is. He saw the glory of God's name, and he quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Moses saw the glory of God, and he was overawed. The only thing left to do was worship Yahweh, to worship the great king, to declare his love and his devotion for a God who is this good. So God reveals his glory by proclaiming his name, saying, "I am Yahweh, the Lord." Then we move on to the second section of Exodus 34, and we see that God reveals his glory again by proclaiming his name. God reveals his glory by proclaiming his name, but this time the name will be different. First, he proclaims that he is Yahweh, the Lord, but now he proclaims that he is jealous, calling God's people to devote themselves to him and to no other. And so as we read through our text this morning, you might have made that note that the first section was about God's declaring his name, the glory of his name. But the second section doesn't seem to be about God's name in the same way. You could read that second section, what we'd call the laws that God gives on the mountain, and think, well, I'm not sure this is about God's name in the same way the first one was. But notice in the center of this section, in verses 9 through 28, that God declares his name again. Look at Exodus 34:14. This is really at the very center of what's going on. He says, "For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." God declares that his name is jealous. And God's jealousy underlies this section of our text this morning. God demands his people's unswerving devotion. And this is so central to his character that he can say, "My name is jealous. I demand your devotion." To understand God rightly is to know that he demands his people's unswerving allegiance. If you don't know that about God, you don't know his name. But he's not merely declaring his name. Again, he's doing it to display his glory. We go back to verse 10. He says, "Before all people I will do marvels, such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you." When God shows his jealousy, both his people and the whole earth will see the glory of God, and they will marvel. So God proclaims his name jealous in order to glorify himself. And so this second section of Exodus 34 is about restoring the covenant between Israel and God, the covenant that bound Israel to God and demanded her allegiance in the first place, but also the covenant that Israel broke when she turned to the golden calf. And so this section of Exodus 34 is bookended by reminders that the covenant is being restored. In verse 9, at the beginning, we see Moses call God to restore his covenant. It says, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." Now, he doesn't use the word covenant in there, but he uses all the language from the covenant. He says, take us as your inheritance. Make us a treasured possession. Do what you did in your covenant again. And God responds. He replies that he is restoring the covenant. Verse 10, "Behold, I am making a covenant." So that's the beginning. Then we go through the rest of verses 9 through 28. And in verses 27 through 28, the section ends with God declaring that his covenant has been restored. "And the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments." So this is about restoring the covenant. And in between these declarations that the covenant is going to be restored, God declares what it means that his covenant will be restored. How is his covenant going to be restored? And so in between these statements of covenant, God declares that for his covenant to be restored, God's people must devote themselves back to him. They must devote themselves completely to him, and therefore must not devote themselves to anything else. In fact, there's actually a really neat organization to this section. I'll just go over it briefly. But there's a neat organization to this section that emphasizes these two calls. The call to devote yourself to God and not to devote yourself to anything else. Because there's six subsections in this. It goes a short section, a short section, a long section, a long section, a short section, and a short section. And they're paired. And so the first and the last short sections are the declarations. Restore the covenant. My covenant is restored. The book ends. And then we have a short, short, long, long in the center. And that first short section is in the center, calls on God's people to devote themselves. And it's paired with the second long section, explaining what it means to devote yourself to God. The first long section is about not devoting themselves to the gods of the people around them. And the last short section says, do not devote yourself to the gods of the people around you. And so there's this pairing, and it emphasizes these two commands. Devote yourself to God. Do not devote yourself to anything else. So let's look at those things. We see that in proclaiming his name jealous, we see that God is a God who demands his people to devote themselves to him. And so verse 11 is that first short statement. It says, observe what I command you this day. Observe what I command you this day. A really short statement, but it commands God's people to do what God says, to devote themselves to God in his law and in his character. Observe what I command to you this day. And then we skip over to verses 18 through 26, and God explains what wholehearted devotion will look like in Israel. Verse 18, you shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. Verse 19, all that open the womb are mine. Verse 21, 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. Verse 22, you shall observe the feast of weeks and the feast of ingathering. Verse 26, the best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. Now we see that through this, much of the commands are ceremonial, and they come from several places earlier in Exodus. They come from Exodus 13 and Exodus 20 and Exodus 23. But they all remind God's people that their whole lives must be devoted to God. The feast, the sacrifices, the Sabbath, all these things reminded them we must be devoted to God. And so God is a God who demands that his people devote themselves to him. But we also see the flip side. God is also a God who demands that his people not devote themselves to other things. And so the last short statement, the end of verse 26, says, you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. We can all probably pause here and scratch our heads a little bit and wonder what that's about. It's a very short statement. It may be slightly confusing. But actually, you step back and you look at history. This was actually a practice that the pagan Canaanite nations did to worship their gods. This was something very common in Canaanite culture. And so the statement commands God's people to stay away from the practice of serving other gods, to not even bring a hint of any other worship into their lives. The other peoples around you, they boil goats in their mother's milk as an offering to their god, but you must not. You must not serve their gods. And this concept, you cannot serve the gods of the Canaanites, is expounded on in verses 12 through 17. Israel must not be devoted to the gods of the nations. We see verse 12, take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. Verse 13, you shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their Asherim. Verse 15, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods and you are invited, you might eat of their sacrifice. Or verse 17, you shall not make for yourselves any gods of cast metal. All these commands call God's people not to get entangled in the worship of the world. In fact, they should run away from any hint that another god is being worshipped. They should destroy those sorts of things that are in their midst, so they aren't even tempted to turn away from God. Complete devotion means that God's people cannot even dabble in the things of the world. They must be so completely devoted to God that they have nothing left over to give to other gods, to other things that might claim their love, their fear, and their devotion. So God reveals his glory in proclaiming his name, I am jealous. But then third, I said there are three ways God reveals his glory. Third way is God reveals his glory by reflecting it in Moses. He reveals his glory by reflecting it in Moses. So in Exodus 34, we see that Moses is the only one on the mountain, the only one seeing the glory of God and hearing the revelation of his name. God had actually commanded that this would be the case. We go back to verse 3 and we see, no one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flock or herd graze opposite that mountain. No one else was on the mountain except Moses. But God didn't want only Moses to see his glory. Only Moses could go up. But he didn't want only Moses to see his glory. He wanted all of his people to see his glory, and therefore to reflect his glory to the world. But they could not have survived the display of God's glory on the mountain. And so God makes a provision for his people to see his glory. We see this in verses 29 through 32. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. So when Moses came down from the mountain, when the mediator came down from God's place to earth, to where God's people were, he brought the glory of God with him. His face reflected the glory of God. And then not only did his face reflect the glory that he's seen, his words declare the glory that he had heard. Moses declares the words of God to the people of God so that they can hear the revelation of God's name, that they can understand the reflection of the glory that they see in Moses' face. And so in Moses, God is revealing his glory to his people. And as God's people see and hear the glory of God, their hearts should be turned away from idolatry. Remember, that's the purpose of this. As they see, their hearts should be turned away from idolatry, and instead their hearts should be drawn to love, to respect, to fear, and to devote themselves to the living God. And so this display of God's glory, revealed to Moses and reflected from Moses, is the antidote to idolatry. It is how God will call his people back to himself and how he will restore his covenant and go with his people. When they see and understand his glory, they will be no longer tempted to seek after other gods. Their love will be consumed by God. But we come to the last verses of Exodus 34, and we see something different. We see that ultimately, God's glory is veiled in Moses. God's glory is veiled in Moses. So let's look at verses 33 to 35. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil back over his face again until he went in to speak with God. So we see at the end that somehow Moses wasn't enough to reveal God's glory to his people. He gave them a glimpse, but he could not bring them to stare unblinkingly at the glory of God. He couldn't reveal the fullness of the glory of God. He could only give them a hint of a coming glory. And so the passage ends with a longing for more. God has been infinitely gracious with his people. He has turned aside his wrath. He is sending his presence with them, and he has revealed his glory to them. But still, we sense that the story isn't over. There must be something more. There must be someone better than Moses who will come and be able to reveal the name and the glory of God in its fullness so that the people of God can see it in a full way, which is going to bring us to our second point this morning. If God's glory is the antidote to idolatry, then Christ's glory is the antidote to our idolatry. So as I do every week at the center of our meditation, I want to meditate on how Christ fills up and therefore fulfills the passage this morning. And this morning it's easy, because we see that Christ is the better Moses. He is the one who unveils the glory of God. So Moses had to veil his face because he couldn't impart the fullness of the glory of God to the people of Israel, both because the people of Israel had not been made ready and because Moses was at best a picture. He couldn't turn their hearts to love God's glory. He couldn't display God's glory in such a way that God's people would no longer desire other gods, would no longer run after idols. In fact, we see that after God's glory is displayed, they continue to run after idols continually. Moses was a picture, but he was not the substance. But Christ is what Moses could not be. And so we've already read this morning. We come to Paul in 2 Corinthians 3, 12-8. He makes a very powerful statement. He says, "Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who had put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze on the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart, but whenever one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." And so Paul says quite clearly, actually, that Christ is what Moses was not. When we come to Christ, the veil that Moses could not penetrate is removed by Christ so that we can see God's glory unveiled. And in seeing God's glory in Christ, we are being transformed so that we no longer desire the gods and the glories of this world, but instead are being remade in the image of Christ, desiring only to run after Christ. So Christ is what Moses was not. And John introduces his gospel in a similar way, John 1:14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." The Israelites saw God's glory in the face of Moses, but only glory is reflected in a man, and glory that had to be veiled, a man who ultimately veiled his face. But in Christ, we have seen his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. And so we have seen his glory, and this is actually Christ's goal, and his desire is for us to see his glory. We come to the high priestly prayer, John 17:24. He says, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." So God's glory was veiled in Moses, but it is unveiled in Jesus Christ. And so in Christ, we should see the fulfillment of both of God's names, that God is Yahweh the Lord, and that God is jealous, a jealous God. And we see that Christ fills up both of them. Moses got to hear the revelation of God's name, the Lord, because Christ bears God's name, the Lord. And so we come to the New Testament, and Peter makes a very powerful statement to the Jews on the day of Pentecost. We go to Acts 2:36. It says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." So Peter says that Jesus has been made both Lord and Christ. He is the anointed one of God, the Christ, but he also bears God's name, the Lord. He is equivalent with Yahweh, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious. So Christ is what God displayed on the mountain. He is Yahweh, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. keeping steadfast love for thousands and forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But he's also the God who by no means will clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. That name belongs to Christ. And so Christ himself also makes this claim. Matthew 12:8. He's talking to Pharisees and they have a disagreement, and he concludes by saying, "For the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath." We might gloss over that, but it's really a radically powerful statement that wouldn't be lost on the Pharisees that were criticizing him for eating grain on the Sabbath. Jesus declared that he was Yahweh. "I am the Lord of the Sabbath, and I am standing before you. How dare you criticize me for eating grain on the Sabbath?" And he makes the same claim, Matthew 22:44-45, when he turns the Pharisees' traps back on them. He says, he's quoting out of Psalms, David, he says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put all your enemies under your feet." And then he asked them, "If David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" Jesus says, "I am the Lord. I am Yahweh." And if Jesus is Yahweh the Lord, he must display the character of God that we've seen this morning. He ought to display the graciousness of God. He ought to display the justice of God. And he ought to display the unity of that name, that God's graciousness and justice go together without contradiction. And so we start that God is gracious. In fact, the name of God is quoted in John 1:14, actually quoted out of Exodus 34. So listen again. It says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." That statement, "full of grace and truth," is an equivalent expression in Greek to the statement in Exodus 34:6, "abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." Full of grace and truth, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. They're equivalent phrases. It's actually a quote out of Exodus 34. Jesus has shown us the glory of God, and he has shown us what God declared to Moses on the mountain, that God is a gracious God. Jesus is the one who fills up the grace of God's name and applies it to God's people. But he does not only fill up the glory of the grace of God's name, he also fills up the glory of the justice of God's name. So we can turn to John 5. I'll read verses 27 and 30. This is Jesus talking about himself, and he says, "And he has given him," that is Jesus, "he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." Skipping over to verse 30, he says, "And as I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just." So we go back to Exodus 34. God was the God who would by no means clear the guilty, but would execute just judgment, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the children's children to the third and to the fourth generation. And now Christ appears and he claims this title, that God has given him authority to judge, and he will judge with justice. He will by no means clear the innocent. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just. I will by no means clear the guilty. So he fills up the glory of God's name. He fills up the justice of God's name. But perhaps most importantly, Jesus fills up the unity of God's name. He resolves the tension between the two halves. We say no human king can be abounding in both the grace and the justice of God. And we say God has said he can, but we don't see it yet. But Jesus can uphold both the grace and the justice of God because he bore in himself the punishment of his people. Actually, there's another connection to Exodus 34 that I want to bring out. Isaiah 53 actually uses a lot of the same words that are found in Exodus 34. In fact, the verbiage of the two passages is rich in the same words. And so we go to see that in Isaiah 53, these words of iniquity and transgression and sin are repeated in the same order. And I don't think there's an accident here. There's actually a connection connecting Exodus 34 to Isaiah 53. A God who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, but a God who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the father on the children and the children's children. So let's go to Isaiah 53, verses 5 through 6. "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his stripes we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." So in Christ, God did not declare the guilty innocent. He expressed his wrath. He visited the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children, but He did so in Christ. At the cross, Jesus unified the name of God and proved God true, so that he could be both the gracious King and the just King in infinite measure, or as Paul would say in Romans 3:26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be both the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In Christ, God can be the just, the God who upholds his law, the God who by no means clears the guilty, but he can also be the justifier, a God full of mercy and grace, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And so Jesus is Yahweh, the Lord. He is the one who fulfills and bears the name of God and reflects that name to us. But not only is he Yahweh, the Lord, Moses got to hear the revelation of God's name, Jealous, because Christ bears God's name, Jealous. So we look through Christ's life. In the Gospels, we see that Jesus displays the jealousy of God. We could go to places like John 2, 13 through 17. It says, "The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with those who sold the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, 'Take these things away, and do not make my father's house a house of trade.' And his disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.'" Jesus walked into the temple and he saw that God's people had not been devoted to him. And he reacts with the jealousy of God himself. He casts them out of his house. He casts them out of his presence, demanding that his place be reserved for those who devote themselves to God alone. So he displays the jealousy of God in his life. He also explains the jealousy of God. Matthew 6:24, he tells his disciples, "No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and he will despise the other. You cannot serve God in money." And so Jesus made the same claim that God made on his people's devotion. There is no way for God's people to be devoted to God and to be devoted to something else. You cannot serve two masters. So he displays and he explains the jealousy of God. But I think most importantly, we see that Jesus bears the jealousy of God. And so we could go to all the verses in the Bible to talk about jealousy, and we could try to understand what it means for God to be a jealous God. But I think where we really look to see that God is a jealous God is at the cross of Christ again. At the cross, God displayed in infinite measure that he is a jealous God, that he demands the devotion of his people, because at the cross, God displayed his wrath at a people who had not been devoted to him. Because the reflection of jealousy is wrath. We could even go to Proverbs 27:4. It says, "Wrath is cruel and anger is overwhelming, but who can stand before jealousy?" A jealous God is one who desires his people's devotion, but also one who reacts in wrath when his people turn away from him. And the intensity of the jealousy and wrath of God is seen in his wrath at the cross of Christ. Excuse me. At the cross, God displayed his jealousy for all to see by destroying even his beloved son, who bore the undevotion of his people. So he displayed the jealousy of God, he explained the jealousy of God, and he bore the jealousy of God. But finally, we see that now Christ is the jealousy of God. So we hear Paul's exhortation to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10:21-22. He's been talking to them about idol worship and how they need to make sure they aren't participating with idols. He goes through that for several chapters and he concludes. He says, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake in the table of the Lord and in the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" If we belong to Christ, then now he is jealous of us. He is jealous for our devotion. We must not even appear to be participating in the worship of this world if we partake at the table of Christ. Or again, James 4:5. "Do you suppose that it is to no purpose that Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us?" Jesus, having displayed, explained, and bore the name Jealous, now bears the name Jealous, demanding our complete and our unswerving devotion. which leads us to our last point this morning. Will we seek God's glory, or will we remain in idolatry? So we'll go back to 2 Corinthians 3. That's really a place that this passage can be thought through because it quotes out of this passage extensively. But in 2 Corinthians 3, Paul makes a glorious statement about Christ, that in Christ the veil is removed. But in doing so, he also gives us an exhortation or a command. So we come to the last verse, 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And so if in Christ we can behold the glory of the Lord, and we've just seen that that is true, if in Christ we can behold the glory of the Lord with unveiled face, then we ought to be beholding the glory of the Lord with an unveiled face. And if in Christ we are beholding the glory of the Lord with an unveiled face, then it must be transforming us into the same image from one degree of glory into another. It must be kicking out other loves and other desires, so that we have a desire for his glory alone, so that we are wholly devoted to him. Or again, we could go to the next chapter, 2 Corinthians 4, 5 through 6. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So if we can see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ, then we should see that Christ Jesus is the Lord. He is the good King who demands love and respect and awe. He is the jealous King who demands his people serve him and him alone. So the command in seeing the glory of God is to see the glory of God. If we can, we should. And as you see the glory of God, let it thrust out all other loves. Let it cast out all other devotions. Let it become your one and only desire, so that you run after it with all of your being. And so the great question is, will we allow the glory of God to be the antidote to our idolatry? Will we allow the glory of God to be the antidote to our idolatry? So Thomas Chalmers wrote an excellent book. Maybe some of you have read it. It's called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And it's an excellent book. I recommend it. It's somewhat old. It's very short, though, and it's an excellent book. But in it, he calls us to see that the love of the world, our devotion to things other than God, will not be defeated by all of our efforts against it. Our efforts against the love of the world will be futile, because we are designed to love, and we will love. If we simply try to stop loving the world, it will do us no good. So to defeat the love of the world, we must replace it with a greater love. We must see something that is more glorious, that demands our affection. And so Comer says it well. I'm going to read a long quote out of his book, but this is kind of his conclusion. He says, "This, we trust, will explain the operation of that charm which accompanies the effectual preaching of the gospel. The love of God and the love of the world are two affections, not merely in a state of rivalship, but in a state of enmity, and that so irreconcilable that they cannot dwell together in the same bosom. We have already affirmed how impossible it were for the heart, by any innate elasticity of its own, to cast the world away from it, and thus reduce itself to a wilderness. The heart is not so constituted, and the only way to dispossess it of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new one. Nothing can exceed the magnitude of the required change in a man's character when bidden, as he is in the New Testament, to not love the things of the world, nor any of the things that are in the world. For this comprehends all that is so dear to him in existence as to be equivalent to a command of self-annihilation. But the same revelation which dictates so mighty an obedience places within our reach as a mighty instrument of obedience. It brings for admittance to the very door of our heart an affection which, once seated upon it, will either subordinate every present intimate or bid it away. Beside the world, it places before the eye of the mind him who made the world.
It is God apprehended by the believer as God in Christ, who alone can dispose the world from its ascendancy. It is when he stands dismantled of the terrors which belong to him as an offended lawgiver, and when we are enabled by faith, which is his own gift, to see his glory in the face of Jesus Christ, and to hear his beseeching voice as it protests goodwill to men and entreats the return of all who will a full pardon and gracious acceptance. It is then that a love paramount to the love of the world, and at length expulsive of it, first arises in the regenerated bosom. It is when released from the spirit of bondage with which love cannot dwell, and when admitted into the number of God's children through the faith that is in Christ Jesus, the spirit of adoption is poured out upon us. It is then that the heart, brought under the mastery of one great and predominant affection, is delivered from the tyranny of its former desires, and the only way in which deliverance is possible. And that faith which is revealed to us from heaven, as indispensable to a sinner's justification in the sight of God, is also the instrument of the greatest of all moral and spiritual achievements on a nature dead to the influence and beyond the reach of every other application. So, a lot of big words. Hopefully you followed it. But basically he says God's glory is the only thing that can free us from devoting ourselves to the things of the world. But also, in turn, God's glory demands that we be free from devoting ourselves to the things of the world. So I'll finish by just asking a couple of simple questions, or even just one simple question. Will you seek to see the glory of God in the face of Christ? Will you set aside time to be in prayer and in the Word with the purpose of seeing and loving and reflecting the glory of God as it is seen in Christ? Or, on the other hand, will time in the Word and prayer be a drudgery, a duty, and fall into second-tier status because you haven't seen the glory of God? Will you organize your schedule and your life in a way that it is clear that seeking to see the glory of God, both personally and corporately, is your primary, your superseding devotion, the thing that is more important than all else? Or will you allow other things in your life to crowd these things out, to crowd out your personal time of reveling in the glory of God, or to crowd out your corporate time of being with the church, seeing the glory of God together? Which will be more important to you? Will you turn away from things that tempt you and cause you not to value and desire the glory of God so intensely? Will you look for these things in your life so that you can identify them and excise them from your life? Will you taste of the glory of God in Christ and its purity, untainted by worldly corruption, so that you are drawn irresistibly after that glory? Or will you continue as you are, overlooking or even accepting the fact that the things that you love and enjoy crowd out your desire for God's glory? Will God's glory demand your total devotion? That's the point of Exodus. Will God's glory demand your total devotion? Will God's glory be transforming you from one degree of glory to another as you look full on his wonderful face? Or will you veil your eyes from that glory and relish the corrupt, the fraudulent, even the counterfeit glories of this world? We could sum it up by saying, will you truly and wholeheartedly love Christ, or will you remain in love with the things of this world? 1 Corinthians 16:22 says, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. But, Ephesians 6:24, grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. Let's pray. Father, as we've looked into your word this morning, we've seen a glimpse of your glory. Father, we have seen all that Christ is for us. We've seen how he displays your glory to us. And Father, though it be with a frail voice, we declare that we want to see your glory. We want your glory to transform us, to cause us to turn away from the things of this world, to cause us to run after you wholeheartedly. So Father, our prayer this morning is that you would give us a taste of your glory, that we would be able to taste and see that you are good, that you would give us a savor for your goodness that would cause us to run after you wholeheartedly.
So, Father, I pray that your Spirit would be in us for that purpose, that you would be in us to convict us of those things that are drawing us away from your glory, to be in us to give us power to put those things to death, to be running after Christ wholeheartedly so that we can embrace his glory. So, Father, I pray that Christ would be glorified in that, that as you are transferring us from one degree of glory to another, that that glory would be seen by each other and by a watching world, so that Christ would be honored and glorified in all the earth. That is our desire, Father, that Christ would be glorified. In his name we pray. Amen. So I'll open it up if any of the men have any questions or comments or any other words to encourage us with.
That is in verse 7 that you kind of wrapped up. I guess one of the things that I was thinking about, and I guess I would appreciate your thoughts on, is as you think about the magnification of our sin in our children's life, for our grandchildren's life, for those of us that are married, for those of us that have children, you know, we talk about self-examination, but as we see our children in the sins of whatever those things are, selfishness, greed, shouldn't that cause us to examine those areas of our lives? Is that what we're seeing here in Scripture?
I would agree with that, both as my best exposition, but also personally in experience, that perhaps your children do reflect short fallings that you have had, both personally and perhaps in parenting. And honestly, having children can be, personal experience, one of the most convicting things that God can do to you. So yes, I think there's something true about that, and I would agree that, yeah, self-examination, even to encompass your family, how is my family looking, especially as a husband and father, how is my family looking, and how does that reflect what I am doing and how I am living, would be definitely in order. Yeah.
I think when I hear a message like that, at least for me anyway, my first response is, well, I just need to try harder. I need to commit myself, rededicate whatever term you want to use, to pursuing God's glory, and I just need to read my Bible more and pray more. And yet, I know that that's not necessarily going to result. Do you have any comments?
Yeah, I would say you're right and wrong. So, you're right. Simply going to your Bible and saying, as a duty, well, I got to do this. I better read my word, and I better spend my half hour, my hour, whatever it is in prayer, and I'm going to do this because I have to do it, is probably going to profit nothing, because it is the Spirit of the Lord, even in 2 Corinthians, it said, this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. It is the Spirit speaking life into your heart that gives you a desire to see the glories of Christ. And if you lack that, you lack that, and that's really sad. But if you have even just a little seed of that, if you go to the Word and you go to prayer, not because you have to, because it's a duty, because you've been commanded to, but because you want to, because you want to see the glory of God, and you want to commune with God in His glory, then that spark that is in your heart by the Spirit will fan into flame, and it creates a cycle that as you see in His Word and as you are in prayer with Him, you desire more, which means you can go to His Word and be in prayer and desire more, going to His Word and being in prayer and desiring more. And so there is that, yeah, it is a command. Go to your word, be in prayer. But it's a command that can't be fulfilled on our own, but ought to be sought for in the power of the Spirit to reveal the glory of God to us. Does that make sense?
Well, I think also, isn't it being stirred up, I mean, that we're convicted of these things, and just that repentance and turning away from these things and getting closer to the glory of God conformity, right?
I mean, oh, yeah, absolutely. Right. If we see an area of our life that is tempting us away from the glory of God, that is causing us not to savor and desire the glory of God in the same way, and we say, I'm not ready to give that up, it will continue to dissipate our desire for the glory of God. And so to taste the glory of God means when you are convicted and you see it, you have to say no. By the power of the Spirit, I will put that to death because I want to have Christ's glory unadulterated. Yeah. Yeah.
Verse 7 also, I had a question. It says God forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin.
Yeah.
Is there a distinction between those?
Very slightly. If I remember correctly, we'll go through
Iniquity is a breaking of the law. Transgression is a rebellion against the king. And sin is not following the ways of God. So there are kind of a difference in concept, but they end up being exactly the same thing. It's a henodiatus that pairs these things together to give us a fuller view of one thing. Anything else? No, I'll turn it over to Brent.